Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good and true. This part of it is ancient, about people very far away, very foreign, and yet it's your word to us. And Father, as we reflect on it, as we meditate on it together, we pray that you might see its truth and its beauty and its goodness and its relevance to us. We pray your Spirit might convict us of our need to live in the light of it and empower us to do it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There will, of course, be our usual chance to ask a question at the end. So the story so far, it has been a dramatic one. Right kind of near the beginning of it, God used David to establish his people as a secure, safe nation. You know this. God promised David that he would bless his royal family, and that a descendant of David would rule over an eternal kingdom. And David's son Solomon came to the throne, and he was wise and godly. He built a magnificent temple devoted to God. He was respected by the nations around him, and God blessed his reign with prosperity and peace. God promised that he would bless Solomon's house forever if he and his descendants walked in God's ways faithfully. But instead, Solomon married a harem of foreign princesses who worshipped false foreign gods. And in his later years, Solomon started to worship those false foreign gods himself. And in these things, he did the opposite to what God has always told his people to do. And God responded as you might expect. He told Solomon that his kingdom was going to be torn apart. And that's what happened. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam, the guy in the bottom picture, he took the throne, and immediately, great politician that he was, managed to alienate most of the Israelites, who then rebelled under a guy named Jeroboam. Most of the tribes declared that Jeroboam was their king. The tribe of Benjamin stuck with Judah, and so two tribes recognised Rehoboam as king. And so now there's this northern kingdom Israel under Jeroboam and a southern kingdom Judah under Rehoboam, locked in ongoing conflict. That's what your map shows. And for a while now in our story, the narrative has focused on that northern kingdom, Israel. Jeroboam, he didn't want his people going anywhere near Jerusalem in case they went back to Rehoboam. And so he built two golden calves, and he stuck one of them at each end of his territory, and he told his people to worship God, go and bow down to these new calf statues. God had said, never make an idol. So Jeroboam made two. And God, you might remember, God expressed his view on this matter fairly bluntly through the prophets he sent. But Jeroboam and those who came after him, they didn't care. And they just kept on doing their own thing. And the result was no blessing from God, and instead political chaos. There was this brutal struggle for power in the north as king after king got assassinated by a rival and were replaced by somebody just as bad, until eventually Ahab came on the scene. Do you remember Ahab? Ahab, he wasn't content to just disobey God through the calf idols that Jeroboam had made. No. He wanted to go the whole hog. And so he married a pagan Sidonian princess named Jezebel, and then promoted the worship of the Sidonian god Baal right throughout Israel. He built a temple for Baal in his capital, and he set about shoving his Baal religion down everybody's throats. And through Elijah the prophet, God called Ahab to repent of all this evil. And when he won't, Elijah makes clear exactly what God is going to do to Ahab and his family. You can read about that in 1 Kings 21:22. It's not pretty. But Ahab and then the sons who rule after him, they don't change course. They just keep rolling on in their idolatry. And that's kind of where we're up to. For chapter after chapter, the focus has all been on the train wreck that is the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah down south hasn't got much airplay. Now Judah had a wobbly start, but then got a couple of quite noble kings, and so it's just been ticking along. We haven't heard anything about them for ages. But then in our passage today, the focus kind of shifts back to the south, to Judah. That's where we pick it up. And what do we see as the focus shifts back south to Judah? Well, firstly, we see Judah's kings drinking Israel's poison. We see Judah's kings drinking Israel's poison. Jehoshaphat of Judah, he'd been a good king. He was devoted to God. He led his people in that devotion. But he also pursued friendship with the northern kingdom to the point where he married his son Jehoram to one of Ahab's daughters. And that was a disastrous move. Disastrous. Ahab's daughter Athaliah, she enticed Jehoram to worship Baal, just like her mother Jezebel had done with her father Ahab. And so the cancer of Baal worship began to spread from the northern kingdom and the house of Ahab into the southern kingdom of Judah and the house of David. A man who had inherited God's promise to David chose to disdain God and instead to follow the false religion of the apostate, idolatrous northern kingdom, to walk in the ways of Ahab. And it's not just him. That doesn't end with the death of Ahab. That's right, with the death of Jehoram. Because he succeeded by his son Ahaziah, age 22. Imagine being king at age 22. And Ahaziah, he's influenced by his mum. And so we're told, if you look at verse 27, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, because he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. The parallel account in 2 Chronicles 21 makes clear Ahaziah got close to his mum's family up north in Israel, and he used to take their advice. He would seek their counsel. And we glimpse that closeness in our passage. Once upon a time, Israel and Judah went to war against each other. Now they go to war together. When the king of Israel is wounded, Ahaziah doesn't throw a party. He goes to visit him in Samaria. And so the influence of apostate, idolatrous Israel over Judah and the house of David is growing. And one is forced to wonder, how could God's promise of an eternal king, the son of David, who would also be the son of God, how could that ever arise from this mess of a family? Surely Judah is heading down the same wicked and chaotic path as Israel, and surely it must end in judgment. As Judah's kings drink Israel's poison, surely it must end in destruction for them and the nation. But then in this passage we see something else. We see that God remains faithful to his warnings and his promises. God remains faithful to his warnings and to his promises. God's always said that he would bless his faithful people and he would curse them when they are unfaithful. At the beginning of the kingdom, God had promised to bless Solomon and his royal descendants and to enlarge the kingdom if they led his people faithfully, and he promised to do the opposite to them if they didn't. As we reap, thus we sow. Sorry, as we sow, thus we reap. As we sow, thus we reap. These descendants of David were walking in unfaithfulness and they were sowing idolatry. And we see their grip on what they inherited start to fail. Edom, if you got your map there, Edom's at the bottom, down in the southeast. It had been under Judean control. So the bit under Judah, that was Edom. But under Jehoram, Edom rebels. And Jehoram loses that territory. Meanwhile, up in the northwest, on kind of near the other border, Libnah also revolts. And so the borders that had been secured by David and Solomon, they begin to crumble. When God's hand of blessing is withdrawn, the king's power begins to wobble and to weaken. God is faithful to his word of warning, and these kings are experiencing the consequences of that, as God's blessing is withdrawn from them. God is faithful to his word of warning. But Jehoram and Ahaziah, they deserve more than wobbling and weakness, right? They're the shepherds of Israel. They sit on the sacred throne of David. And they have betrayed the God who put them there. And they're worshipping idols, and they're leading God's people to worship idols. What they deserve is destruction. So why doesn't God... Why doesn't he destroy them? Why doesn't he wipe Judah from the map at this point? Well, the answer is in verse 19. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. God will not wipe out the line of David. God has promised that he would maintain that line and bring from it an eternal kingdom. And God will keep his promise. No matter how great the provocation, no matter how hard human beings seem to make it for God to fulfill his promise, God will keep his promise to David. God keeps his promises every single time. Now, by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, it's going to very much look like actually God has abandoned his promise to David. By the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, we will see that if God had abandoned his promise to David, he would have been perfectly justified in doing so. But we get these notes injected into the narrative to remind us that no matter how messy and ugly and irredeemable the historical story gets, God never abandons his promise. And no matter how impossible their fulfillment looks, God ultimately fulfills his promises. Which of course he does in the Lord Jesus, right? Humanly speaking, Jesus was a descendant of these two ratbag kings. That's why they were not destroyed. The house of David would be preserved because the promise to David would be kept. Now, it's a great story. I love it. It's very dramatic. But what does it have to do with us? What's it got to do with us? Well, I want to finish by talking about God's faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness, and our faithfulness. Firstly, God's faithfulness. God promised David his descendant would rule an eternal kingdom. And so Jesus came as the eternal king. God promised, and in his own timing and according to his own wisdom, he delivered. God always keeps his promises. As a family, we've always read the Bible with our girls after dinner. And when they were little, we had some memory verses that we learned together from the kids' Bible. We actually put them to music, but I'm not going to sing it for you. You'll be very pleased to know. One of them was from Hebrews 10:23, which says, "Let us hold firmly to the hope we have confessed, because God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us hold firmly to the hope we profess, because God can be trusted to keep his promise." And that is a verse worth sticking on your fridge, right? But it's also a verse scrawled across the whole history of God's dealings with his people. including in all the mess and ugliness of 2 Kings. Every promise God ever made, he keeps. Every promise God ever makes, he keeps. God's faithfulness is an amazing thing. It's awesome. There's nothing that can stop him from keeping his promises. There's nothing that can distract him from keeping his promises. And so he can be relied on to keep his promises. And that is so the opposite to how the world we live in works, right? Big companies hire armies of lawyers to get them out of contractual conditions when those become unprofitable or inconvenient to them. Builders give you all sorts of warranties on a new house, but then if it turns out they did a bad job, they just declare bankruptcy and they resurface a few months later under a different name. We become so used to politicians making us promises that they won't keep that we just expect that they're going to lie to us. And even on the rare occasions where we suspect they've actually made their promises in good faith, they end up lacking the power or the competence to deliver on them. Brides and grooms enter into the most profound and sacred human covenant of marriage under a legal system that has no expectation that they must keep those promises that they made. And sadly, many walk away from those promises. We do not live in a world where always relying on one another's promises 100% of the time. We do not live in a world where that is a sound strategy. And so how good and beautiful is it that we can always depend on the promises of God? In his word, God makes all sorts of promises to us, as he made his specific promise to David. He can be trusted to keep each and every one of them. There might be times in your life when it doesn't feel like he's keeping them, or that he could even possibly keep them. There are times when our lives can look as messy as the life of Judah and Israel did all those years ago. Are you in those times right now? Go to 2 Kings 8:19. Go to Hebrews 10:23. Learn from history. God can be trusted to keep his promise every single time. God is faithful. He was faithful in his promise to David, and he sent the eternal king. He sent us Jesus. And Jesus is faithful as God's king. We can talk about Jesus' faithfulness. 2 Kings 8 gives us a good reminder of the limitations and the frailties of human leadership. Even the noble King Jehoshaphat makes foolish choices. And it only takes one person to lead his son and grandson into monstrous and evil blasphemy. If you had trusted and followed those kings, even though they were sons of the house of David, if you had trusted and followed those kings, they would have led you into disaster and judgment. But many centuries later, God kept his promise and he delivered the true eternal son of David, who was also the son of God. And so we have a faithful leader who will always lead us, who will always lead us in what is righteous and good. Jehoram and Ahaziah, they led their people into idolatry and judgment. Jesus is the shepherd who leads his people to the springs of living water, as Revelation 7 puts it. His way is always the right way. It's always the God-honoring way. It's always the way of life. And in a world where most leaders are corrupt, incompetent, insane, or some mixture of all of the above, Jesus shines like a blazing fire of integrity and wisdom and trustworthiness. He was faithful to God all the way to the cross. He loved us enough that he was willing to go to that cross. He was so powerful that the grave he ended up in after the cross couldn't contain him. Jesus is a faithful leader. It can be hard, though, I admit, it can be hard to keep following the truly faithful king in a world where everybody else has fallen into self-destructive delusion. I grant that. The Christian walk demands courage and perseverance. The Christian walk demands courage and perseverance. But what's the alternative? To jump into the self-destructive delusion with the crowd? In John 6, you'll remember this, Jesus had been saying some very hard things and lots of people were turning away from him going, yeah, no, that's too much for me. And he turns to his apostles and he says, and again I'm paraphrasing, what about you guys? Do you want to leave too? Do you remember what Peter responded? Where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Jesus is the faithful King. And in a world gone mad, he will faithfully lead to the true, lasting life that is found in God. He will faithfully do that. So trust him, listen to him, seek his strength, and follow him. God's faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness, I want to follow with finish with our faithfulness. God was faithful to his promise to David. He sent the eternal King. Jesus, son of David, son of God. Jesus is the faithful King. Jehoram couldn't defeat Edom. Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy, sin and death. Jehoram and Ahaziah led the people away from God. Jesus leads us faithfully in God's way. And as part of doing that, he calls us to be faithful to God's way. Part of the way he leads us is by calling us to be faithful to God's way. And as this passage reminds us, part of walking faithfully as God's people means being wise to the danger of entangling ourselves in relationships that can lead us out of true and exclusive devotion to the true and living God. Part of walking faithfully as God's people means being wise to the danger of entangling ourselves in relationships that can lead us out of true and exclusive devotion to the true and living God. It is a consistent theme through the history of God's people that they were not to intermarry with their pagan neighbours. And every time they ignored God's instruction and did that, like they do in our passage, they ended up worshipping other gods and earning the judgment of the true and living God. It's worth noting that very rarely did they only worship the pagan gods. They kept claiming to worship the one true God as well. But God will not share his glory with false gods or man-made things. Part of walking faithfully as God's people means being wise to the danger of entangling ourselves in relationships that can lead us out of true and exclusive devotion to the true and living God. Now, we can't escape living in a pagan world. We'd have to go to Mars or something where we just recreate it. But we've got to be discerning and wise about the danger of being seduced into loving the things the world loves and valuing the things that the world values. We've got to be alert to that in all of our relationships, but the more intimate the connection, the more significant the danger. That's why the Apostle John told us, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's why the Apostle Paul warned us about being unequally yoked. Be wise about relationships, lest you come to love the world or be unequally yoked. And this means that there are some relationships that we have to forsake. If you're a single Christian person, don't date or marry someone who isn't. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul addresses the widows in that church and he assures them, girls, you're free to remarry, but the person you marry must belong to the Lord. That is, they must be a believer. This is because that's God's will for every Christian person who wants to marry. If you are someone who is married to an unbeliever, you're not supposed to divorce them. Paul makes that point earlier in 1 Corinthians. You are to honour your marriage vows and you are to love your spouse. But if you're single and you want to be married, hear Christ's apostle clearly. The one you marry must belong to the Lord. Sometimes there are friendships that we have to forsake. Because our friends have worldviews that are not Christian, and being with them is compromising my loyalty to Jesus. Sometimes they're hardcore into another religion or atheism, and they're always seeking to sow doubt in my mind about Jesus. Or maybe their lives involve religious rituals and stuff that I end up having to be involved in because, you know, I don't want to seem rude. Sometimes they don't have a religious bone in their body, and, you know, but they're right into heavy drinking and serious partying, and sharing in that life compromises my faithful obedience to Jesus. Sometimes I can enter into contractual relationships like employment or business partnerships that are going to demand things of me that will compromise my faithful obedience to Jesus. And I have to say, no, I can't sign that. I can't do that job. Christian parents need to be spiritually discerning about the educational relationships they put their kids into. Are they being yoked with people who are hostile to Christ and who are going to teach them things that are not true and values that are not God's? That's something Christian parents need to be proactive in managing. History shows us that God's people can be led away from true faithful devotion to God because of the relationships that they put themselves in. If we truly rejoice in God's faithfulness to us, and if we're truly confident in the faithful leadership of Christ, then that is something we will take seriously. And so let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, first cause us to see clearly, to believe strongly, and to rejoice completely in your faithfulness to us. Father, help us to know your promises and to hold on to your promises, because what you promise comes true. You can be trusted to keep your promise every single time. And Father, thank you for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you that we have a leader who we can follow, knowing that he will only ever lead us to the springs of living water, knowing that he only ever leads us in the God-honouring path. Father, thank you that he walked that cross for us in faithfulness. Thank you that he reigns now as king in faithfulness. Thank you that every word he utters to us is faithful and reliable and dependable. And Father, because we rejoice in those things, make us faithful people. Help us to hear the warnings that your word gives us, to respond to them wisely, and therefore to know the protective blessing of them. And Father, we pray not just that that will be for our good, but we pray most of all that it will be for your glory and honour. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.